New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Pardon me for my voice and my drinking of water and other such things. This temperature fluctuations we've had lately, 30 degrees, 60 degrees, 30 degrees, 70 degrees, doing a number on my sinuses. And so they are, the spigots are wide open and some acidic thing is rolling down the back of my throat. So, but I feel fine otherwise. No COVID. Matthew chapter 1. Before we get started, again, just a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We celebrate his birth in this very week. And Lord, we know he was sent here as a baby, born to die for our sins, born to lead a sinless life as an example for us, and then to pay the penalty for our sins on that cross. Lord, I pray that that vision would be ever before us, that we would let it guide and direct our steps each and every day. And I pray, Lord, that as we study your word, you'd open our eyes to something new from Scripture, that you would challenge us with something that we hadn't seen before. And through the ministry of your word, make us just a little bit more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So speaking of no COVID and sinuses and such, we were going to do some of the new COVID-inspired Christmas carols this morning. Are you aware of the COVID-inspired Christmas carols? We were going to sing It Came Upon a Mandate Clear, but couldn't pull it off. How about I'll Be Vaxxed for Christmas, You Can Count on Me? What variant is this? Dr. Fauci insists is also going to kill us. Fauci baby, put a booster under the tree for me. It's beginning to look a lot like Wuhan everywhere you see. No, I'm just kidding, of course. The person we're going to look at this morning, though, the figure, the focus of our study this morning, had a lot more to worry about than COVID. His world was falling apart, and he is a key figure, often called the silent figure in the Christmas story. And he had a lot to worry about during that original Christmas season some 2,000 years ago, and that, of course, is Joseph. Here is a photograph of Joseph. No, we don't have a photograph, just another artist's rendition of what Joseph may have looked like. Many artists speculate that he was a much older man, much older than Mary, because he dies early on in Jesus' life. We don't know anything more about it. I don't tend to picture him as being that old, but who knows? Nonetheless, what we do know about Joseph is captured in the Gospel of Matthew. Really, Matthew's the only one who gives poor Joseph any substantial press coverage. Mark and John don't even describe the birth of Christ at all. Luke does, but his focus is primarily on Mary. Matthew gives us a little bit of insight and a description as to what Joseph was doing. And Joseph is called the silent member of the Christmas story, and he's an interesting figure in my opinion, because while he does great things, he's never described as speaking one word. Joseph never says anything. And I see in Bill's face, if he was married, he probably couldn't get a word in edgewise. But he doesn't say anything. So what do we know about Joseph? We know he's important. He's in all the nativity scenes that we see, so he obviously plays an important role. What do we know about Joseph? Well, Matthew is going to describe him as a just or an upright man. So for that reason alone, we ought to study his life in Scripture, because if he is just or upright, we want to be just and upright, so maybe we can learn some things by watching how he handles himself. But Joseph is even more than that. If you'll notice as you look at the first page of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1, it does not begin with a very captivating, interesting, dramatic opening, right? I mean, it's pretty dull. It's a genealogy looking at the line of Joseph. Matthew's gospel opens with all of the genealogical research that proves that Joseph is the link between Abraham and between Jesse and David right through to Jesus. So as the adopting father of Jesus, Joseph fulfills the prophecy that Jesus the Messiah would come from the Davidic line. Mary's genealogy also reinforces this. So Isaiah wrote that the Messiah was to be, quote, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch that will bear much fruit. And as Joseph's legal son, Jesus fulfills this prophecy. But let's look at Joseph in action. Joseph is a doer, not a talker. Let's see what more we can glean from this mysterious man. I'm going to pick up in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So, much like Mary's life, which we looked at last week, Joseph's life was severely disrupted by this unplanned pregnancy in the form of Jesus Christ. Mary is betrothed to Joseph, committed to him, and their marriage, as well as the consummation of that marriage, still lie in the future. Well, you remember last week, Mary, after getting the news from Gabriel that she was going to bear a child and the child would be the Savior of the world, she runs off to go see her cousin Elizabeth, right? Elizabeth lives a few hours away. Mary goes down there to check in with Elizabeth because Gabriel had used Elizabeth as evidence that God can do this biologically impossible thing of impregnating a virgin. I wonder if Mary told Joseph about the message from Gabriel prior to going and seeing Elizabeth, or whether she waited until she got back. I tend to think she waited because it's probably not something she's anxious to share with him. Let me turn your world upside down and then I'm going to leave for 3 months. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. Scripture is silent. But for some reason, when Mary returns home, maybe she's 3 months, 4 months into her pregnancy. Maybe she's got a little baby bump here and she breaks the news to Joseph. And she says, Joe, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. The bad news is that I'm pregnant and you're not the father. I mean, that's devastating news. The good news, though, she says, is that no one else is the father either. This baby has come to me through the Holy Spirit. Angel Gabriel came, he delivered this message, and I am pregnant by the Holy Spirit with the Savior of the world. Okay. I mean, I love verse 20 begins, but while he thought about these things, oh, I bet he did think about these things. I bet he thought a lot about those things. Woman, are you crazy? What, have you been eating the mushrooms that I told you not to? I mean, what are you seeing? Have you lost your mind? What is Joseph thinking at this point? We don't know, but remember, Matthew describes him here as a just, upright man, a moral man, working hard to live out his Jewish faith and to do the right things, and this is just a kick in the gut. The woman he loves, and we know he loves Mary because he does not want to publicly shame her, it says, is carrying someone else's baby. To him, this first Christmas looked pretty bleak. His legs had been kicked out from underneath him. Listen to how one author describes Joseph's predicament. Quote, the heart of the story is about a just man who wakes up one day to find his life wrecked, his wife pregnant, his trust betrayed, his name ruined, his future revoked. It's about a righteous man who surveys a mess he has had absolutely nothing to do with. And the question is, what are you going to do now? Well, Joseph's in a real pickle. It's true. And according to Jewish law, he had two options. Deuteronomy 22 says you can take your wife who is pregnant with another man's child, bring her out with the man who impregnated her, judge her accordingly, and stone her to death. And her partner in this illicit affair as well. By the first century, this really wasn't being practiced. Few people went to that extreme. The other option, the more viable option, was divorce. She betrayed his trust. Something's going on here, and she's carrying a baby that isn't mine, he thinks. But he really doesn't want that for her either. He loves Mary, and he knows the divorce would ruin her for life, and it'd be a stain on him as well. So he's stuck. He's stuck. He's heartbroken. He's wrestling, seeking to come up with a course of action that would spare him and Mary shame and humiliation. I mean, maternity wedding gowns might be something we're familiar with today, but back in the first century, that would have been disgraceful. Thankfully, though, while Joseph is wrestling with these things, God does not leave him hanging. Look at the rest of verse 20 and beyond. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So prior to this dream, Joseph is surely wrestling with what to do, praying for guidance, seeking God's wisdom, direction, and then he gets his answer. God says, look, take her as your wife, take her by faith. What the story she's telling you is true. I'm here to validate it. But how would Joseph respond? My guess is that is not the answer he was expecting or hoping for. That God would encourage a moral and upright man to marry a pregnant, unmarried woman would have been scandalous. What if he had said no? Well, if he had said no, we can only guess what would have happened. But certainly the genealogical credentials that Moses provides would have brought into question whether Jesus was truly the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. Would Jesus and Mary gone on without him? Don't know. Would the nativity set be short a figurine? None of us can know. The question for Joseph, and I think he knew this, is that God is at work here, and he has to make a decision about whether he is going to be part of it, whether God is going to use him or work around him. One way or another, God's will be done. The salvation of mankind is here. Is Joseph going to be part of this arrival? I can't be too hard on Joseph, because I think there are many of us in this room who, when faced with a difficult decision, want to do one thing but wonder if we should do the other thing because technically it's the right thing. And when we wrestle with what to do with God and he gives us the answer and he says, you should do this, we go, I'm going to keep praying. Maybe if I keep praying, I'll get a different answer. Well, Joseph doesn't do that. That is not the way he works. Look at verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So what do we see with Joseph? Full throttle, let the chips fall where they may, obedience to God, despite the fact that this obedience is going to bring Joseph nothing but trouble and embarrassment and scorn. He is really in for it. Here's the lesson for us. Joseph doesn't dwell on the unanswered questions. He doesn't focus on the social and financial obstacles. He doesn't obsess over what people are going to say, how they're going to react, the lurid gossip, the alienation. He doesn't focus on all of those things. He doesn't worry about whether his name is going to be dragged through the mud. If he had stayed on those temporal, fleshly, prideful things, he would have told God, nah, count me out. But he doesn't stay there. He boils it down to one very simple truth. God is at work in an unexpected way. It's not going to be easy. Do I want to be part of it or don't I? And his answer was, yes, I want to be part of it. Joseph looks past all of that and sees this unexpected Christmas as a heaven-sent mission, as an opportunity, as a chance to walk by faith, maybe even a chance to suffer for God, and in the process to accomplish something extraordinary for him, for his people, within his will, with his participation. You know, people say all the time, you cannot control what happens to you, but you can control your reaction to it. So when bad things happen to you, do you let them derail your faith? Do you use them as a valid reason for going off the reservation and rebelling? Or do those unexpected things make your faith stronger? Do you accept the mission that comes with them? Do you endure the pain? Do you obey the Lord? The lesson we learn from Joseph as we look through his eyes at this first Christmas is one of immediate obedience. As we move into chapter 2, we see the wise men coming in the opening verses. Sometime within the first 2 years of Jesus' life, the Magi come from the east, having followed the star. We all know the story. They pay their visit, they worship the King of the Jews, they deliver their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they depart a different way, having been warned of evil Herod's treachery. Herod, suspicious of this King of the Jews they came to see somewhere in Bethlehem under this mysterious star, will have all the baby boys, all the Jewish baby boys in Bethlehem, 24 months and under, put to death. And so we pick up Joseph's story in verse 13. Now when they, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. One thing you'll notice about Joseph, the poor guy cannot get a good night's rest. He is constantly being awoken by dreams and visions, by angels and messages. An angel appeared in a dream in chapter 1, verse 20. Now here he is again. Joseph cannot get any sleep. Verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So they stayed in Egypt for a while, probably living off the gold, frankincense, and myrrh given to them by the wise men. Meanwhile, back home in Bethlehem, Herod is fulfilling his immoral mission through the office of Planned Parenthood of Bethlehem. He's having late-term abortions performed on all babies 24 months and under, bringing upon Bethlehem and its surrounding area a soul-crushing period of mourning, we can only imagine. But then after some time elapses, Herod dies and goes to hell, which is where he is to this very day. Rotting, burning, screaming, wishing he could die, having rejected and ignored the offer of God's gift that very first Christmas. We pick up again in verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. This poor guy absolutely cannot get any sleep. Here he is in the Holiday Inn in Cairo, trying to get some shut-eye, and even there, the angel finds him, disturbs him in the middle of the night, and tells him it's time to go home. Verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, aside from the pattern of never getting a good night's sleep, I want to point out some other patterns in the life of Joseph that can serve as an example for us in these verses that we've just studied. Like Joseph, we are presented every day with circumstances beyond our control. Bad things happen, things that we cannot predict, anticipate, things we don't want, things we didn't cause, things we don't even know what to do with. We're irritated because they come at the worst times. We're irritated because they come despite the fact that we are being obedient. Lord, I'm doing what you asked me to do. Why are you bringing calamity on me? We're irritated because they require us to act and we don't know how to act or what to do. So, like Joseph, we experience sometimes God interceding in our lives with unpleasantness. What are we to do? Well, let's do what Joseph did. First of all, find God in those moments. He is there. God is not using difficult times to make you miserable. If you are right with Him, if you have accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, if you are walking with the Lord, God is not bringing about calamity in your life to ruin it. He's got something else in mind. He may be trying to pry you out of your comfort zone and to use you to accomplish something extraordinary. If you view this as, oh, God doesn't like me and I don't know what to do, if that's your perspective, you're not going to get out of this what God has intended you to get out of this. Don't reject it as a disruption to your walk with God. Embrace it as an opportunity to latch onto it. Look at it as a divine appointment to work with God and for God on a special project. Crystal shared with me earlier this week a video of a Kentucky man. As you know, the tornadoes ravaged that area and many others. Homes were completely, towns wiped off the map, everything destroyed, left in ruins. And she sent me video of this Kentucky man who lost everything in the catastrophe. You can see he's sitting in his living room, he has no roof, everything is gone. And he's sitting at his piano, and the video that she shared with me is him sitting at the piano playing a Christian chorus written by the Gaithers, There's Something About That Name. Now here's a man who has every reason to shake his fist at God, to give up, to walk away, to abandon the faith, to say, I'm done, to wallow in pity. But instead, he returns home, his house is in ruins, everything is lost, and he plays a song of praise that includes these words, Jesus, 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 there's something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. That's being aligned with God in the calamities that come upon us periodically through life. And through that one simple gesture, He has inspired other believers across the country and across the world, and now through Crystal, to me, to you, His story is strengthening. It's emboldening. It's empowering. Because Joseph was aligned with God through his deep and active faith, he worked with God, not against Him at this time. And the evidence of that is sprinkled all throughout this account. That Joseph was perfectly aligned with God and that he was working as his partner in this endeavor is so clearly illustrated by Matthew because of how frequently Matthew sprinkles the narrative with the words, and so it was fulfilled. Take a look. Joseph's obedience puts him right square in the middle of God's will, doing God's work as God predicted it would be done hundreds of years before Joseph ever walked the earth. Chapter 1, verse 22, he took Mary as his wife, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Chapter 2, verse 14, he fled out of Egypt, that it might be fulfilled. Chapter 2, verse 23, he turned toward Galilee and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled. Here's a man doing God's will. Anybody here, right with God, not want to be a participant in God's plan? If you don't, then I question whether you are really, truly in God's will and one of his children. Nothing is sweeter than being aligned with God and in his will, to be his partner, to be his channel, his instrument through which his mission is accomplished. To be aligned with God, you've got to find God not only in the good things, but also in the calamities. Find God in the crises. Figure out what God may be up to, or at least how God would want you to react. And be a just and upright person like Joseph and see these life events through the lens of God. So first of all, find God in the moments. Align yourself with him. Second, don't freak out. Don't overreact. Don't immediately try to solve the problem that God laid in your lap through your own strength or with your own wits. Joseph thought about it. His initial reaction was to quietly put Mary away, right? That was his plan. That was his default reaction. But he didn't do it. He puts the problem in God's hands and decides to sleep on it. And we joke about the fact that Joseph never gets a good night's sleep. That is also an indication of the strength of his spiritual walk. Excuse me? How can sleeping be an indication of someone right with God? Well, I'll tell you. The fact that God speaks to Joseph so often while he's asleep reveals this amazing character trait about Joseph. You or I, engaged to a woman who's now carrying someone else's child, I'd be walking the floor, wringing my hands, biting my nails, asking why, nervous, worried, scared, trying to figure this out, just frantic, freaking out. Joseph lays down, goes to sleep. He's confident that he is right with God and that God has this under his control. His faith is such that even while the wheels are flying off his wagon, he could rest in the knowledge, God's got this. He will do what God tells him to do when he tells him to do it. Until then, he's not going to rage. He's not going to worry. He's not going to fuss. He's not going to scream at Mary. He's not going to be critical. He's not going to cast blame. He's not going to run from the problem. He could have skipped town, but he doesn't. He lays down. He prays, he ponders, and he waits in order to respond correctly in accordance with God's will. I'm sure most of you remember back in 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr. flew his small airplane from New York City to his family home in Massachusetts for a wedding. On board were his wife Carolyn and her sister. And though Kennedy was a licensed pilot, he had not yet been approved for instrument flight, that is, only using instruments to navigate. He wasn't there yet. So when their takeoff was delayed until after dark, Kennedy should have waited for daylight or sought a more experienced pilot to go with him. But he didn't. He trusted in his own ability. He solved the problem right there on his own strength, with his own wits, and he took off in the darkness. And you and I know how the story ends. The plane never reached its destination. All three passengers killed in the crash. The point is, be patient. Know that God's got this. If he's given you the problem, he's going to give you the solution. Don't take matters into your own hands. Third lesson from Joseph. Once you do get the answer, once you do get the instructions, obey. Obey right away. Well, I didn't like God's answer. I'm going to see if I can find another one. That's not how you do this. Notice the pattern with Joseph. Again, look at these verses. Joseph is sleeping. God speaks to him in a dream. He does not roll over and say, yeah, I should take care of that next week. Oh, yeah, you know what? I'll get to that when I'm a little older. Oh, you know what? I'll take care of that on Saturday when I can sleep in. That Joseph does not do that. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He didn't wait until the next morning. He didn't wait until the alarm went off. He got up right then and there in the middle of the night and did as the angel commanded him. Verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Verse 21, then he arose, took the young child and his mother. He does not sleep on this. He does not wait to obey. He obeys right away. 22, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. He is ever responsive to God's direction and leading. And he takes action immediately. He obeys right away. Joseph is an impressive individual and one from whom we could learn a lot. Christmas through the eyes of Joseph meant years of unplanned disruptions, turmoil, lost sleep, danger, uncertainty, even temporarily relocating to a foreign land. But Joseph didn't see all of the burdens and the expenses and the calamity. He saw the opportunity. He saw the act of service. He saw a chance to display his devotion, to demonstrate his faith. And he enjoyed conversations with God. He saw prophecy fulfilled and a Savior born. Talk about rewards to obedience. So my question for you this morning is, what possibilities are you missing out on? Because from where you sit, they look like chaotic obligations. What are you unwilling to do because it just looks like a giant train full, boxcars full of damage and calamity and trouble and mayhem that would result if I took that step of faith? Adjust your focus, rest in your faith, and silently obey like Joseph. Your blessings this Christmas may not compare with his, but I bet they come pretty close. During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln met with a group of ministers for a prayer breakfast, and one of the ministers said, "Mr. President, let us pray that God is on our side." And Lincoln responded, "No, let us pray that we are on God's side." Joseph was on God's side, secure in God's will, seeing God's hand at work, even in the disruptions. He was patient. He was at peace with all circumstances, trusting and obedient at every call. If you and I can follow that example, we will have a very Merry Christmas and a happy, disrupted New Year. Let's pray.